Someone once said this: no literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. And in the psalm, we have two harsh facts that are presented to us. Number one is that the wicked do prosper. We see it. They enjoy success. They enjoy riches. And related to that, here's the second harsh fact, that we Christians have moments where we second guess our faith, where we question our faith, and where we find ourselves slipping away from God. And so this psalmist here, he leads us through his own personal struggles with these very things. But more importantly, he shares with us about his spiritual renewal. And there's a lot we can learn and glean from this psalm here. So we find that a spiritual crisis has basically happened to this psalmist. As he begins, he reflects and he says, I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. And it came from real life experiences. That what he had seen in the world. And over time, this is what he noticed. The worldly and the wicked, they're doing just fine. In fact, some of them, they're doing quite well. They're prosperous. They're healthy. They're successful. They're trouble-free. And he saw that they were full of pride. They were scoffing at God and at faith and religion. But their life was super comfortable. They're arrogant. They're rebellious. But they increase in riches, as he says. And this is what he seems to see, that worldliness works. Worldliness seems to work. It produces results, good results, positive results. And maybe some of you see this stuff going on right now at work, or at school, or among people you know, where the unbelievers are thriving, and believers, maybe you included, are struggling. Now, I want us to look at this spiritual crisis up close, and we find it in verse 13. Look there with me, and this is what he says. This is his spiritual crisis. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Here's the conclusion that he's making. That walking in the fear of God, it's useless. That it's a waste. Why bother? There's no real benefit. And haven't we all felt like this? That this Christian stuff really isn't working out. It doesn't work in the real world. I remember back in high school, our church would play in these volleyball tournaments, and I was really into it at that time. And our church was rare in the sense that everyone on the team actually went to church and actually went to church pretty much every Sunday, not just the Sundays leading up to the church tournament, but every Sunday. And I always prided ourselves on that. You know, we don't have any ringers. Everyone goes to church, and we don't just go to church in the summertime for the tournaments. We go all the time. And obviously, the other churches, that was not the case. It was very clear that there was those who were ringers or those who started going to church in the summer months so that they could play in the tournaments. And so I'm thinking, our team, we're clean. God's going to bless us. And so we play, and we advance, we win, you know, we keep winning and, you know, we get to the championship and I'm thinking, God's going to honor us. Because I was looking at the other team and a handful of ringers, guys who I know were just starting to go to church that summer just to play. So I'm thinking, we're the good guys. You know, we're playing clean. We're going to win. And so the championship game, it was full of drama. It was very intense, very competitive. The whole time I'm thinking, though, we're playing clean. God's on our side. Well, the other team had match point. And I remember that the serve came over, and the guy, he set me. So I'm going up to hit it. Sure enough, it gets blocked. It's a solo block. There's just one guy. He blocks it down. They win. And I walk away, and I'm just thinking, God, what is up with that? We're the ones playing clean. All of us go to church. You know, shouldn't you bless us? But, you know, we all go through this where we're like, hey, God, aren't you on our side? And but it just, reality just doesn't seem like it. It's working out too well. And maybe for some of you, this whole purity of heart thing isn't gaining you any friends or any favor. Or you feel like humility and integrity is putting you last in line. Or generosity isn't having that replenishing effect that it's supposed to. And it's actually those who are not so generous, maybe who are greedy. They're the ones who seem to be upgrading their living situation every year. They're the ones setting off on these super nice vacations. Or it could be that you're doing okay. It's not that like you're struggling. You're doing okay. But so is the next guy who has zero faith. And there doesn't seem to be any greater blessing for being a Christian. And you know what? Sometimes this struggle, it's even found within the church. Consider the author of this psalm. It's Asaph. Asaph, he was a spiritual leader in Israel. And as a leader, his devotion and service was likely much greater than those around him. I wouldn't be surprised if some of these people that he was observing were these nominal Israelites, not abiding by any of the laws, not doing their Sabbath duty, right? Not following the things in the law of Moses. Probably not even trying, and yet health and wealth just seems to follow them. And here's Asaph, 10 times more devoted, more sacrificial, and he has nothing to show for it. You know, this is a common struggle, especially amongst church leaders and pastors. Because as leaders, you show up every Sunday. You fight for holiness. You give of your time and your resources. You serve and you sacrifice. But then sometimes you've got struggles, and then there's the brother next to you who's just floating through life. Just kind of comes and goes as he pleases, but man, he's enjoying a lot of success. Life seems really good for him. And we can struggle through those things. This struggle hits all of us in one way or another, where the wrong way seems right and the right way seems so wrong. And in our culture that says what works is what's right and what's practical is what's moral, we can slip very quickly away from the Lord. Well, in this struggle, we see that two things emerge from his heart. On the one hand, there's jealousy of the wicked. He's envious. And there is this temptation to worldliness. And are any of you feeling that pull to worldliness, where you feel like, yeah, you really do have to lie and cheat to get ahead? That you really do have to put yourself first before others to make things happen? Or that you really do have to be a jerk to get things done? Maybe you're starting to feel that. Now, on the other side of jealousy of the wicked is this bitterness towards God in his soul. What does he say as he reflects in verse 21? When my soul was embittered and I was pricked in the heart. I want to ask you, Have you noticed that recent sufferings or setbacks or disappointments, have they quickly turned into anger to God or bitterness to God? Or has the suffering of the righteous or the prosperity of the wicked that you're noticing, is it putting you at odds with God? Are you growing in any way in resentment toward God and what he's asking of you? And is this Christian life feeling very restrictive and lonely? We see here some of the danger signs of a faith that is slipping away. We see this jealousy of the wicked, and we see this bitterness towards God. And so that's what he was dealing with. But thank God, we find a turning point in here, don't we? And we find it in verse 17. What does he say? That he was struggling through all this until I went into the sanctuary of God. And that is the turning point. And you need to know a little bit of the Old Testament background regarding the sanctuary to understand the significance of what was going on here. If he were to approach the sanctuary, the first thing that he would have encountered is the altar of sacrifice. Maybe some of you know that. And it was placed at the entrance of the tabernacle. And so in a sense, physically, it stood between God and man. And to get an idea of what the altar looked like, you have to know something about the instructions of sacrificial offerings. Now, depending on what kind of offering it was, the blood of the animal was either thrown on the sides of the altar or poured out around the bottom of the altar. That altar that he would have seen, that altar was a bloody altar. And it would have smelled like the combination of blood and burning animal parts. It would have smelled like death. The bloody altar and its position in front of the tabernacle, what it did was it served as this powerful, visible teaching tool that it confronted the person with the reality of really what his biggest problem is. And it has nothing to do with money or health or earthly comforts, but that man's biggest problem is his relationship with God. That man, on his own, in his sin, cannot approach God. That man is ruined before a holy God. That God will surely destroy the worldly and the wicked. And so the bloody altar, it was to disturb a man out of his earthly comforts. It was to awaken a man out of his sleepy worldliness, to see his condition before holy God, that his soul was in grave danger, his eternal soul. And so this is what happened to the psalmist. He realized everything wasn't as rosy as it seemed for the wicked. The wicked were cut off from God. Their time of prosperity, it has an expiration date. And there is a suffering that is coming that is not earthly, but eternal. Now, the bloody altar, it would disturb the comfortable, but it would also comfort the disturbed because it declared a way of salvation. The bloody sacrifice of an unblemished animal on the altar, it served as a substitute for the man who would dare to approach God so that he would be accepted before God. And it was pointing to an even greater reality that God, in his perfect time, he is going to send his unblemished, perfect son as a once and for all substitute and sacrifice for man's sins, to make a way for salvation. It was at the bloody altar of the cross that would allow sinners to approach God, to find acceptance, and to enjoy God's favor. The psalmist, when he saw the altar of sacrifice, He was reminded that God had saved him, that God is with him, that God is for him. And so the bloody altar, it was this gospel-declaring edifice. It was like this visible sermon that pointed the psalmist to man's greatest problem, sin and death, and man's greatest gift, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And it's these two powerful truths that led him to repentance and faith and to spiritual renewal. It's interesting what he says in verse 22. And this is part of his repentance. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. This is his prayer of repentance. And we learn what exactly is going on when we find ourselves jealous of the wicked or bitter towards God. We basically have lost our sanity. We've totally lost our grip of reality. In a sense, to use someone else's word, we are like half animal, creatures of instinct, slaves to earthly passions. And if you guys find yourself convicted, caught in the fact that you are jealous of the wicked, you're bitter towards God, repent in such a way where you're repenting of your half-animal insanity. That's what he realized about himself. I was not even thinking straight. I was a brute beast. And that is what we are when we struggle in this way. Well, then he says this, nevertheless, though I was a brute beast, nevertheless, I am continually with you. He goes on to say, you hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And the psalmist is basically saying, even though I was acting like a complete fool, even though I was acting like a brute beast, God, you had never left me. You hold me and you guide me, and you're going to take me to everlasting glory. And we realize that God's grace, it doesn't just kick in once we die and we enter into eternity. But there's this real-time grace that we experience even now that comes to us, even at our worst and even at our most rebellious. The psalmist, he was like, God, not only have you saved my soul, but boy, I was behaving so badly, and yet you were still with me. And as he thinks about all these things, this is what he realizes, that he has everything in God. God, really, you are everything. You are everything to me. And so he cries out, whom have I in heaven but you? God, you are the crown jewel of heaven. What makes heaven heaven is the fact that you're there. And then he goes on to say, he says, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What is he saying? Money can't save my soul. Neither can good health. Neither can any of the comforts and success in the world. None of those can save my soul. Only Christ can. And he says that all that stuff, none of that stuff can guide me and counsel me. None of that stuff can promise that they'll stay with me to the very end, even when I'm at my worst. None of those things can promise that. But God, you promised that. You are with me. And to the very end, unto glory. And that's why he can say, you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion. Basically, you are my treasure. When I am weak, you are the person I go to. You are the one who strengthened me. You are the one who encourages me. God, I can go to you. You are everything. So let me ask, brothers and sisters, are you slipping in any way? Do you envy the wicked? You find yourselves bitter towards God. Are you turning, as we speak, half animal We must go into the sanctuary of God. We must go and let the bloody altar of the cross speak to us reality and grace. Let us be disturbed and awakened to the reality of our sins and to the reality of God's judgment and to the reality of hell. Let us remember that the suffering of a small paycheck or the suffering of even our health pales in comparison to eternal suffering, the destruction of our soul, a life cut off from God. But let us be even more moved and comforted by the great love of God, that He does not leave us in our sin. He does not leave us in our suffering, but He gave His Son who spilled His blood that we might be forgiven, accepted, and drawn to Him for eternity. And He will not even leave us in our rebellion and our bad behavior and our ugliness. And when we are a brute beast before Him, but He will continually be with us. And I would say this too, let us be great comforters to one another, guiding each other to the sanctuary of God, because that's where things change. You have a brother or sister who's struggling, say, hey man, let's go into the sanctuary of God. Let's remember that bloody altar of the cross. Let us remember the gospel. Let us remember life and hope in Jesus Christ. And as I close here, what does a renewed heart declare? What happens with a renewed heart? Well, we find that at the very end here. What does he say in verse 28? But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. After everything's said and done, this is what the psalmist is saying. You know what? God has been good to me. So guess what? It is good to be near God. Brothers and sisters, it is good to be near God. You know what that means? Keep up your purity of heart. That is not in vain. Remain steadfast to the Lord. That is not in vain. Live in integrity. That is not in vain. Walk in the fear of God. That is not in vain. And even though other people are prospering, cheating, and going about worldly ways, and you're going about the right way, and they seem to be doing far well, stay the course. It is not in vain. You have something far greater than the world has. You have Christ. And in Him, you have everything. It is good to be near God. It is good to follow after God. And maybe that is a word that God needs to speak to you right now, because you're not sure if it's good to be near God. Remember the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ. And the last thing he says is this, that I may tell of all your works. As he realizes what he has in Christ, he cannot help but share that and to declare that. Because guess what? That's his joy. That's his greatest joy. Some of you who've been catechized or you know a little bit about the Westminster Catechism, you know what the first question is, right? What is the chief end of man? And it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you know what the traditional proof text of that catechism is? It's Psalm 73. What does Psalm 73 ultimately teach us about the riches we have in Christ, about how to experience utter joy as a Christian, and even when things aren't going so well? We enter the sanctuary and we see Christ in all his grace and all his goodness. And I hope that changes us and renews us so much that those are the things that we want to share with others, that we share Jesus. He is our joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We want to confess to you our sins. Oh Lord, how our hearts are so vulnerable from the things that we observe in the world, and sometimes we struggle through that. And God, sometimes we get to that place where we are a brute beast before you. We're living in insanity, thinking that the wicked way is the right way. Oh God, forgive us. We repent of our rebellious ways and our rebellious hearts. And we turn again to your grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we turn to Christ for grace, may we also see just how rich we are in him, that our soul, our eternal soul, has been saved, and that there's real-time grace for us too, even now, that you are with us and that you are for us. And God, I pray that would lift the darkness from many hearts here, that it would encourage the hearts of those who are here, for those who are pressing on and yet struggling, pressing on yet doubting, pressing on yet second-guessing. Oh Lord, remind us how good it is to be near you. And Lord, through your Spirit, let us stick closely to you and walk in the fear of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.